guess what? Turn to Hosea. Hosea. This is one of those series of messages I'm looking forward to preaching, and then there's an aspect, too, of thinking, why did I get myself into this? Well, that's what happens, I guess, sometimes when you're preaching. The Lord knows, and He'll help us. He always helps us. So we know He won't abandon us. If our desire is to hear His Word and have it preached, He'll bless the mess and use it for our good. So here we are finally. I've had my sights set on the book of Hosea for several years. It was just really a matter of when I would preach it. I'd originally planned for us to go to through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I still want to do that. Those books are here, okay, in my office. And but because the series on sanctification in Romans has some of the same similar themes as Galatians, it's not exactly the same by any means, but because it hits on some of those same things, I thought it'd be good for us to glean from another field for a time. And if for no other reason, for the sake of variety and freshness and so on. But as I indicated, I've had my eyes on this book for a few years. I don't even remember when exactly. I can remember having James Boyce, who's now with the Lord, James Montgomery Boyce, who's been with the Lord for several years. He's got a commentary on the Minor Prophets and was enjoying reading that a few years ago. So it may be 3 or 4 years now that I've sort of had this in mind. And as we begin our study of Hosea, let's just jump right into it. And I'll read verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your holy word and we come to an ancient book tucked away in the Old Testament scripture, and we feel the need of your help and of your spirit to shed light, that we know that when the Bible says that the word of God is active and sharper than any two-edged sword and can discern our thoughts and intents, Lord, of our hearts, we know that that includes all of your word, and that we are not to leave any of your word out, that it's all relevant in some way. But we need you, Lord Jesus, the great prophet of the church, to open up the scripture and show us in those things, those texts, those things concerning yourself. We pray that you would bless us to the sanctification of saints and to the salvation of sinners. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there's really no need for a long, extended introduction before I get into the text. We'll just jump right into it because as we start making our way through it, it sort of provides its own introductory material. And I just want us to consider a couple of things as we begin this series this morning. Hosea as Scripture and also Hosea as story. Hosea as Scripture and story. So we begin with Hosea as Scripture. And I want you to notice with me, first of all, in the first part of verse 1, the prophecy. It says, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea. Now, this ancient book is identified how? What is it? The word of the Lord. And that means that Hosea, from beginning to end, is the inspired product of the Holy Spirit. Which means that, as Peter said, no prophecy was ever made of an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the book of Hosea, being a product of the Holy Spirit, means it is the infallible, inerrant word of God. It has no mistakes. And as such, it comes with divine authority. It comes with the stamp of God's own authority. It is the self-attesting, self-authenticating word of God. Now, I don't mean to insult your intelligence. I know you already believe that about all 66 books of the Bible, right? I don't think most of you would be here if you didn't believe that. But if we're being honest, I think we would admit, right, that we can struggle with the relevance of divine inspiration and authority when it comes to certain books of the Bible. You make it through Genesis, okay, and Genesis is fairly easy. It's got a lot of general themes about the faith. Most of Exodus, you can kind of make it through. It's got some story in it. And then you come to Leviticus. And then you start thinking, Lord, I know it's inspired and it's relevant. I'm just not sure what in the world this has to do with my commute to work on Monday morning. And there are other books in the Old Testament, too, that can be exciting and that have stories and so on. But as we get deeper into the Old Testament and we come across these 12 books called the Minor Prophets in the Old Testament, of which Hosea is one of those, we might say the same thing. Lord, I know that this is your inspired word. It's the word of the Lord. And I know it's supposed to be relevant. And I know I'm supposed to get something out of it. I'm just not sure what that is. Now, when we call Hosea a minor prophet, and they're called the minor prophets, not because they were less important, but because they're simply shorter prophecies as compared, say, to like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And again, admittedly, we can come to these books of the Old Testament that were dealing with what were contemporary issues to those people, events and people and situations long ago that do not have direct relevance to us, and we can maybe get bored or confused. So I know Hosea is God's word, but is it really God's word to me? That's the question. Well, what I want to do is to start off this series by giving you four things to remember any time you're studying any portion of the Old Testament Scripture. Now, all four of these may not come into play with every text you read, but to keep these four things in mind, in fact, I'm going to give them to you by way of four questions, all right? The first question to ask is, where is Christ? Think that's a legitimate question? 2 Timothy 3:15, that the Old Testament Scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation in Christ. Jesus, speaking of the Old Testament Scripture, says, they are they which testify of me. After the resurrection, as he's walking with those two men on the road to Emmaus, he begins with Moses and goes through the prophets, and he expounds in those scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord Jesus is the central theme of the Old Testament Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that he's in every verse or that he's the focus of every passage. That would be to stretch it, and that would be to mishandle Scripture. But he is the central unifying theme of the Old Testament Scripture. So anytime we're studying a book like Hosea or any part of the Old Testament at length and in depth, we need to ask the question, where is the gospel here? What does this say about Christ and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ? What does it say about him and his gospel? The second question is, what's the standard? What's the standard? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this, that the Old Testament is not only inspired, it is adequate for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The modern church in many ways suffers from Old Testament deficiency, especially when it comes to ethics and morality. The basic ethical standard of the Old Testament is still relevant in the New Covenant. So anytime we study an Old Testament book or scripture, we should ask the question, what does this teach me about personal righteousness? That is, my walk with God. What sins does this book or this text, what sins does it expose? What virtues does it set forth and commend? And we need to ask that question as we study Hosea. What's the standard that's being presented? But then there's a third question, and it's this. Where is the hope? Where is the hope? Now, contrary to what some might believe or be tempted to think, the Old Testament is not all doom and gloom. It's not just thunder and lightning and judgment and wrath and all of those things. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans 15:4, certainly speaking with reference to the Old Testament Scripture. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, brethren, listen. The Old Testament sets forth in picturesque terms the future glory of God's people. In fact, I would argue that the richest imagery in all of the Bible about our future hope is found in the first half of our Bibles. Many wonderful truths about our hope and our future. So when we're studying the Old Testament, we don't just say, "Where's Christ? What's the standard?" We say, "Where's the hope? How is this giving me the hope that I need to keep on keeping on for Christ to the end? What's at the end that will make it worth it?" So what's the three questions? Where's Christ? What's the standard? Where's the hope? And then fourth, what's the warning? What's the warning? Now, let me be very clear. We're not Old Covenant Israel. You didn't bring lambs or sheep with you this morning to sacrifice. Didn't see any of those in the parking lot or anyone bringing them on a chain or a leash. The church is God's new covenant Israel. And as God's new covenant Israel, we are not characterized as hard-hearted, stiff-necked people bent on departing from God and serving our idols. The new covenant in the blood of Jesus has remedied that. Old covenant Israel was, for the most part. There were exceptions, there were true saints, but for the most part, they could be characterized as hard-hearted, stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart, bent on apostasy and turning from God. We're not. However, the New Testament uses Old Covenant Israel as a warning sign to the church. 1 Corinthians 10:5-11, Paul says, "Nevertheless, with them, most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Brethren, we're not new Old Covenant Israel, but we may not be Old Covenant Israelites, but Paul says that we can sure enough be guilty, at least temporarily, of the sins that plagued them. And Paul says those things were written down for the church so that we wouldn't do that. Don't go there and receive God's judgment. Now, that's written to people in the New Covenant. Don't do like they did. So when we read the Old Covenant Scripture and we see these hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, we should do more than say, "Thank God for the New Covenant." But we shouldn't be, and we shouldn't be high-minded and say, "We would never do that." For Paul goes on to say in verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." All right? So when we go to the Old Testament, we can say we're not Old Covenant Israel, but we should read Hosea and other portions of the Bible and say, what's the warning? Put it to you this way. One of the ways that God keeps New Covenant Israel from becoming Old Covenant Israel is Old Covenant Israel. Don't go there. So where's Christ? What are the questions? Where's Christ? What's the standard? Where's the hope? What's the warning? Where's Christ? What's the standard? Where's the hope? What's the warning? Now, that will help us if we take that to the book of Hosea and remember it. Now, we may not answer that question every sermon or go back through those, but that's just helpful for you to realize, yes, this is relevant. This is the word of the Lord to us. So that's the prophecy. Now, consider with me the prophet. Two questions. Who and when? The Lord selected this man named Hosea to be the human instrument to deliver a timely message to Israel. That made him a prophet, which means everything he spoke on the Lord's behalf was inerrant. He didn't try to get it right and missed a few things. He was a prophet anointed of God to speak the word of God without error. We know very little about this man, Hosea. His name means to save or salvation, which may or may not be significant. Other than that, we basically know who his father was, and that was, as one commentator said, was just to distinguish him in that day from other Hoseas. You know, Jeff Johnson, Jim Johnson's son? Those are two generic names that might not help you. But his father was Beri, and we know something, very little, if nothing, really about him. And as we're going to see, we can, to some degree, sketch out, at least roughly, something about Hosea's home life, his marriage, and his children. But even that is a little vague and sketchy. We've just got broad outlines of it, and that'll become relevant later. But we do know something about the time in which this man, Hosea, ministered, which is the answer to the next question, when? Now, it's hard to pinpoint exactly the dates of Hosea's prophetic ministry, but the kings listed in verse 1 give us some idea, and you see them there. At this time, the kingdom had been divided into two parts. You know that, right? You had the eastern and the western? No. Northern and southern. Northern Israel, southern being Judah, all right? And kings of Judah are listed here, and one king of the north, Jeroboam, is listed here. Now, here's what this list means. Hosea's ministry began during the reign of Uzziah, king in Judah, mentioned in the first part of the list. And he also began at the same time when Jeroboam was king of the northern kingdom in Israel. Now, Hosea's main focus, he was a northerner ministering to northerners. He wasn't a southerner ministering to northerners, right? That's what he was. And so it's kind of interesting. Why did he list these southern kings if he was always ministering in the north and so on? And people go into why that might be the case, and I won't bore you with all that. But here's what is significant about this list. The reign of Jeroboam, and this would be Jeroboam II. So don't get confused when you read through Kings and you see a Jeroboam and then you see another Jeroboam. Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the second. Under the reign of Jeroboam the second was a time of prosperity and national security for Israel. There was no substantial threat from an outside enemy, evidently a level of political stability. However, makeup can make a corpse look pretty good. It was also a time of rampant idolatry in Israel and had been for some time. If you have time, you can go back and read a little snippet in 2 Kings 14, 23 to 27 that summarizes well the reign of Jeroboam. It was a time of at least external prosperity, external safety. The Lord was even protecting them to some degree. But the text says that Jeroboam the second did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first one. You remember what Jeroboam, son of Nebat, did in Israel? He invented false worship in the high places. Well, this Jeroboam didn't clean up the act later. He kept it going. And the Israelites had become gross idolaters. They were participating in Baal worship and perhaps even worshiping foreign gods as well. So even though it was a time of blessing, at least externally, material prosperity, it was a time of and national security, it was a time of rampant idolatry. And if you read the book of Amos, who from what I can understand, his ministry was somewhat intersecting with the time of Hosea's ministry, you will find that that prosperity also included oppression in Israel. And the sin wasn't that you had rich people and poor people. The problem is that the rich people were oppressing the poor, the judges were taking bribes, and so at a moral and spiritual level, things were really bad in Israel. Very bad in Israel. And Hosea's main focus, is on the idolatry that was reigning supreme in the land. In fact, Hosea's prophetic ministry actually continues after the reign of Jeroboam II, which raises the question, why didn't he list the other kings? Well, one of the reasons for that, perhaps, is that there was a succession of a lot of kings after that, and some of them perhaps were illegitimate, and at that time, things started going downhill for Israel. And when you read Isaiah's prophecy, you understand why it was going downhill, because ultimately it resulted in the Assyrian invasion. Another way of things, that national security didn't last forever. And it came about as the judgment of God. And Hosea is prophesying about that judgment due to the people's idolatry. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound very pleasant and encouraging for a series of messages. Here's a prophet that's going to declare you're a bunch of idolaters. And what does that got to do with us? I thought you said we're New Covenant Israel. Well, just hang on. In order to make things a little clearer, consider with me now, secondly, Hosea as story. We've considered it as scripture. Now consider with me Hosea as story. Hosea's prophecy to Israel is based on a story. It's based on a true story from his own life experience. Now, I told you before that we don't know tons about Hosea. We don't know tons about his life. But we have some information about his home life, and to say that it is shocking almost would be an understatement. Look with me in the beginning of verse 2 at the requirement. The requirement. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Now, the Hebrew word translated or inclined to infidelity can mean prostitution, and there's a question as, was she a professional prostitute or whatever? Well, let's just be clear. Whatever it means, Hosea was told to go marry a sexually immoral, sexually promiscuous woman. Now, do you find that shocking? What if the Lord were still giving revelation and direct revelation and he told you something like that? And would it be shocking to those who knew you? And could you imagine trying to explain to them that you were commanded to do it? Shockingly, the Lord commands Hosea to marry a sexually immoral, sexually promiscuous woman. We later find her name to be Gomer. Now, scholars and commentators have struggled and wrestled with this shocking command and exactly how to interpret it and to understand it. And the reason for the struggle ought to be obvious. Would you say that according to the general tenor of Scripture, that a man, especially a godly man, and especially a man of God, should not knowingly marry a sexually immoral, sexually promiscuous woman? Would you think that's the general tenor of Scripture? Why, therefore, would the Lord command Hosea to do such a thing? Well, one interpretation of this command that I think we should be rejected right off, and that is the idea that this is just hypothetical or figurative. That this is just story, not lying, but it's for story's sake. Either Hosea maybe didn't really marry someone, or he did marry this woman, and she was a faithful wife, but there's got a story element here. Well, there's nothing whatsoever in the text to suggest, or the book, that this was anything other than a literal marriage to a sexually immoral, sexually promiscuous woman. So there's no reason to take something like that as our view. Well, another interpretation is what's called the proleptic view. Now, that really helps you, doesn't it? But I promise you that you speak proleptically a lot, okay? If I said to you, my wife and I went on our first date in September 2002, anything wrong with that statement? It's a proleptic statement. She wasn't my wife when we went on our first date. It's a little late to go on your first date once you're married. Just a little advice there, okay? That's proleptic. I have taken something that happened later and combined it with something that happened earlier. So when I tell it, it's like they were together. Or if you were to say, Pastor Jeff was born in the Easley Baptist Hospital, March 8, 1975, that's a proleptic statement. Why? Because they didn't welcome Pastor Jeff into the world. It just, little sign said something like, Hello world, I'm Jeffrey Bryan, or something like that. I think I even maybe have that little thing somewhere in the keepsake. What happened, a statement like that's proleptic. You took something that happened many years later, I'm a pastor, you combined it with something that happened many years earlier, and that's how you tell it. And we speak like that all the time, don't we? So some would interpret this as meaning that the original command was for the Lord, from the Lord, was for Hosea to marry this woman who later turned out to be a train wreck. So then years later, when he writes down the prophecy, he combines those two things. Now, that's not wrong. I mean, there's nothing seriously flawed with an interpretation like that, in that there are such statements like that in Scripture. The problem with that view is that this is a quote of what the Lord said to do. This should be, it seems as though we're being told that these are the very words the Lord spoke to Hosea, and he said, go marry such a woman. Now, another interpretation connected to that, which is not off the reservation, is that Hosea was commanded to marry a woman, and she's being described as having an inward bent toward this sin. She had not actually given in to it yet, but Hosea knows she has that bent beforehand, or he knows that's what's going to happen beforehand. And that's not off the reservation, but I tend to just interpret it as is plain on the text, that this is a woman you should marry. And after all, it really doesn't make any difference if she was already sexually promiscuous or she became sexually promiscuous. She gave signs of it. Regardless, this is shocking. Regardless, Hosea knew what he was getting into before he got into it. Now, when I see something like this and it were not the Lord speaking, I would say, run. Hosea understood what he was getting himself into before he married this woman in obedience to the command of the Lord. And the main reason that I see this as a precise command from the Lord is that it was not uncommon for the Lord to tell his prophets to do strange and shocking things. Isaiah, walk around, I believe even maybe prophesying naked for a time. Jeremiah hid his underwear under a rock. Ezekiel was commanded not to cry when his wife died. I believe it was Ezekiel as well, or maybe it was Jeremiah, one of them, that had to cook over cow dung. All right? And the reason, no doubt, for these shocking things was to be like an object lesson and to draw attention to the message. But perhaps shocking of all the things the prophets were told to do, Hosea's was the most shocking. And Hosea was commanded to do this shocking thing, marry this sexually promiscuous woman, whether it happened yet or whether it was in her heart, as a vivid illustration of his message to Israel. What's the message? Well, consider with me the reason in verse 2. Of course, he was also commanded to have children of harlotry. And that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to become harlots, but that they're wrapped up in this, maybe influenced by it in some way. But here's the reason he's told to do this. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. The reason Hosea was commanded to marry this unfaithful woman was so that his marriage to her would be a living and vivid illustration of two things. First, a living illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. The implication, and we're going to look more into this next week, is that the Lord was Israel's husband. Familiar with that imagery in the Old Testament, even in the New? Israel's husband. He had married her, but she had turned to other lovers. She had become promiscuous spiritually, serving and pursuing other gods. So first, this marriage, this shocking marriage, was to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Gomer's unfaithfulness to faithful Hosea was to be an illustration and a constant message to the people. This is how you've treated Jehovah. But second, it was a living and vivid illustration of the Lord's enduring love and faithfulness. A living, vivid illustration of the Lord's enduring love and faithfulness. As the story unfolds, we see how Hosea's faithfulness and love ultimately wins Gomer to himself exclusively. And she gives up her other lovers to have only Hosea. His faithfulness and love, they overcome her self-centeredness and unfaithfulness. And that too was to be an object lesson and an illustration how the Lord's love and faithfulness would eventually win, turn His people away from their idols so that they would love and serve Him exclusively. Spoiler alert. Ready? Spoiler alert. Look over at chapter 3 for a moment. Short chapter. James Boyce calls this the greatest chapter in the Bible. Let me just read it, so you see where it's going. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you.' For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod and a household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." That seems to indicate that Hosea's marriage ends on a good note. The story does. She comes to love him exclusively. It was no doubt a painful, gut-wrenching process all the way for Hosea, but he never gave up, and his love and faithfulness won. But that's not the main focus. That illustrates the fact that the Lord's love and faithfulness prevails, and His people Israel will eventually forsake their idols and come to love and honor Him and serve Him exclusively. No more lovers, no more idols, only the God of Scripture. Now, this is where the book of Hosea can be somewhat confusing. I don't want to mislead you. If you read through the rest of it, Hosea's prophecy contains a message of judgment for sure. Severe judgment falls on the Israel of Hosea's day, the people to whom he prophesied for forsaking their idols. But notice that chapter 3 says that it will be in the last days that Israel will return to God. Now, brethren, according to the New Testament, we're living in the last days. So I'll give you one guess as to who is a part of that future state of Israel that has now been won by His love to love Him exclusively. Has nothing to do with a piece of real estate in the Middle East. Help me. Who is a part of that Israel in the last days who will be won exclusively over by Jehovah's great love? The church. His love wins. And you are a part of that story. And just as surely as Hosea pursued Gomer and his love won, God pursued us in the gospel. And He ravished our hearts and made us His. Now, let's be clear. Hosea is not a love story about him and his wife. It's not really for plays. It's not even a book to learn about marriage or what or how to deal with infidelity and so on. That would be to travel down a side street unintended by the Spirit. This came about because of a special command to Hosea and what he was to do shockingly in his case. Out of the ordinary, to illustrate the out of ordinary love of God. How God wins over a people who by nature don't love Him back. So it's not primarily about Hosea and the doctrine of marriage, and let's trace that out. In fact, it's even hard to discern in chapter 2, in what is recorded, how much actually reflected Hosea's actual experience with his wife. This is about God's love and faithfulness. And what I love so much about this book is that it reveals the love of God for His people in a way that we wouldn't dare to believe unless it were recorded in Holy Scripture. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the farthest star and reaches to the lowest hill. That guilty pair bowed down with care, God sent His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how pure, how strong. I'm missing some words. It shall evermore be the saints and angels' song. Brethren, you really want to know the depths of God's amazing and free love? Study the book of Hosea. It is not true to say the God of the Old Testament was a meanie and then He softened up between the testaments and became a God of love. No, no, friend. Some of the richest expressions of the love of God is found in 77.4% of our Bibles, the Old Testament. And I'm telling you, brethren, that this prophecy has rich, wonderful applications to the church, God's new covenant Israel. In fact, tell me if you've ever heard these words somewhere in the New Testament. Chapter 1, verse 10, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" You ever heard something like that quoted, language like that in the New Testament and applied to the church? Hosea is about the church as well and about God's great love for us. Well, my plan for next week is to dig a little deeper into the text. But I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning focusing our attention on just some practical thoughts from what we've seen so far. Here's one of them. Do not be surprised if the Lord shapes your life to give opportunity to illustrate His Word. Don't be surprised if the Lord shapes your life to give opportunity to illustrate His Word. And I'm talking about believers here. Dr. Michael Barrett, who teaches, has different roles over. One of the things he does is he's a professor and a dean, and there's another role. Over at the PRTS seminary right up the street, authored a book about Hosea, Love Divine and Unfailing, The Gospel According to Hosea. He wrote this concerning Hosea. His entire home life was a picture for all to see, portraying the points of the gospel he was preaching. With words and without a word, Hosea preached and lived the message of God's gracious and constant love for the unlovely. His marriage was symbolic. His personal life pointed to the gospel. That's lifestyle evangelism. You understand what he's saying? The Lord arranged Hosea's life so that his experiences internally and externally matched something of the message he was preaching about God's heart for his people. Think about it. As a young man, I am sure Hosea, as it's been written, would have had all of the normal desires and expectations for marriage that any young man would have. Beautiful, godly, sweet wife who would love him above all others. They both would have in their hearts and have places in their hearts and lives that belonged exclusively to one another, that secret garden of physical and emotional and mental intimacy shared with no other. Perhaps as a young man, he'd read Song of Solomon. I want a wife with legs like a cedar tree. Yes, sir. Cheek like pomegranates. Teeth like a flock of sheep. Be great. You're thinking, that's what I want. That's what I'm looking forward to. And then that's what God has for me. But that wasn't the Lord's plan for Hosea, was it? Imagine the interruption that was. The first word that came to him to share was, before you say a word to Israel, here's what I want you to do. And when Hosea found out that the Lord had just the opposite in store for him, he could have dug in his heels and said, "Nope, that's not fair. That's not what I had planned. You apparently didn't check my calendar, God, you didn't look in my diary and all my hopes and dreams." Or Hosea could have gone on and married Gomer anyway, and then once she began her escapades, he could have become paralyzed and overwhelmed by all of the personal implications that it had for his life, and at some point retreated, played it safe, and said, "Now wake me up when it's over, because I know where this is headed." He could have taken the route of doing everything he could to avoid the emotional pain and price. But he didn't. Rather, he responded in a way that the Lord wanted him to in his case, which reflected the heart of God to Gomer. Do you think that was easy? Every day he got up, "All right, let's go at it again." Think about it this way. Thankfully, the story of Hosea, it seems, his marriage ends up on a positive note, it appears. But the process of getting there and what it required of him at deep gut level caused him to know something deeper about the heart of God for the unlovely. Maybe before that he knew it as just doctrine on a page. Now he knew something of it experientially through life experience. Now, none of us, thankfully, will ever receive a direct word like this that says, "Now, my command is, go get in a mess." However, see if you agree with this. The Lord is as in charge of our future and the consequences of our decisions, no less than He was over Hosea's future and its consequences. Do you agree with that? And so I'm saying, don't be surprised if the Lord shapes your life like Hosea. I don't mean the exact circumstance, but shapes your life so as to give you an opportunity to illustrate what you say you believe about God and the gospel. What if the Lord were still giving words of direct revelation and He were to say and commanded some of the parents here this morning, "Have a child of rebellion who will turn into a teenager and turn your life upside down"? I'm thinking, no, thank you. Well, He might as well have commanded some Christian couples to do that, because that's how it's turned out in certain cases. In churches all over the land and the world, right? Have a child who will die early. No, Lord. But He might as well have said it. He's just as in charge of it, isn't He? Right? When a Christian couple has a child by birth or adoption, they do so with all the normal desires and expectation that any couple has. Cuddles. Mickey Mouse, maybe you don't like Mickey Mouse, Disney, I know, whatever. Let's use a different one. T-ball, recitals, graduation, and of course they're going to be sprinkled with conversion. They'll find a godly spouse. They'll have some of them good old grandbabies that are going to come over and raid your refrigerator and sit around your table on Sunday afternoon, and you're going to sing the doxology. But what you don't expect is around 14 or 15, they turn against you and become a nightmare in the home. You don't expect or want the long days and the sleepless nights. You don't expect them to run away and have to go get them out of jail or take them to rehab. But does that happen to Hoseas and Christians? And there's no command, but there might as well have been. If and when that happens, there's a choice to make. You can dig in your heels and say, "No, Lord, I didn't sign up for this. And I'm not going to be happy with you until you change it." And then you go on in self-pity and despair and paralyzed, and you retreat from any real active, meaningful engagement. Or you can, like Hosea, humbly submit and see this as an opportunity to reflect the heart of God. And whatever aspect of his character is appropriate in any given situation. And brethren, this also, I think, brings up a related truth. And as one old, I believe it was from Jeremiah Burroughs, his commentary on Hosea said something along the fact, and just kind of sort of edited it for my purpose. Very often, when we want to be useful, God first puts us through things like this. So when this man was preaching to Israel about God's faithfulness, they saw it in his life. They saw the pain. So when he would speak of God's pain, when he would speak of God's longing and God's heart, they saw it vividly lived out in this man who was suffering at heart deep level. So you take that parent with that child, and they've read the prodigal son thousands of times. Now they read it with a deeper meaning than they've ever had. They now know what it is to be that father standing on the front porch looking for the erring child to come home. And you know what? That gives you much more power with other people's consciences when you say, "Listen, let me tell you about the prodigal son." Because they know you've lived it. Where are you this morning? It really spoke to me as I thought about this. I can remember as a young Christian and even first starting off in my first little ministry opportunity many years ago, all I saw was just a bunch of mountain peaks all the way to heaven. I didn't count for all the valleys in between. It hadn't all turned out like I thought. That's not a complaint. It's just a reality. And it's true with you too. And I was reminded in studying this, it's not about getting me from point A to point B in life. It's about me reflecting God in my responses to the situations He has arranged. And what situation are you in this morning? I don't know what God is doing because I'm not God. But this much I do know. He's put you there to reflect His character. Sometimes that'll take you to a mountain peak that only heaven's better. But sometimes to reflect God in your situation will be the most painful, difficult, gut-wrenching thing you ever do. But He's using it to form you after His likeness. God, give me a heart for the unlovely. Be careful what you ask, because He knows how to send them your way. Am I making sense this morning? And you know, and it's really liberating because how much control did Hosea have over Gomer and what would happen ultimately? Zilch. But he did what Hosea was called to do. Listen, it is ridiculous to tell people, "Oh, it's going to turn out well." How do you know? What I can tell you is you can't control the outcome. But you can show enough by the Spirit's power, control your responses so that they honor God. And you can put, if it would have turned out bad, Hosea could have put his head on the pillow with tears, but he could look up in heaven and say, "God, with all of my imperfections and sins, I loved her. I was faithful. I reflected you. This is why I love the Word of God. Practical stuff. Takes us into the very heart of God. And I trust, you pray that God will give me grace to accurately reflect His heart as it's revealed in this book. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us and your grace. We thank you for Hosea. We thank you for his obedience. No doubt, Lord, you gave him the grace to do something that was very difficult. Lord, maybe even scandalous in the eyes of the community and people heckling or wondering what it was all about. God, I can't help but to think of him buying her back. And people wondering why in the world you'd want her back. She's not worth a nickel. And God, how that reflects your free love for us. We are not worthy of your love, but in your sovereignty you freely chose to love us. And that humbles us to the dust. Lord, I pray that that would scour from our hearts every idol, so that we would love you exclusively. In Christ's name, amen.